that often told story of the pastor back in the 1800s, Book of Romans kind of reminds me of that, where, you know, the new pastor, he was kind of a new guy there in that particular pulpit. And he came on strong one Sunday preaching against sin. And, you know, a little bit of fire and brimstone and, you know, about how you're to break sin off of your life and run from sin. And the congregation really wasn't used to that. The previous pastor, you know, kind of did feel-good sermons. And so they were a little set back by the whole idea. And so they got their big deacon, you know, the guy that, you know, kind of was the head deacon. They said, man, you got to talk to him. We don't do that at this church, you know, that kind of fire and brimstone stuff. Who does he think he is? He shouldn't speak to us like that about sin. So the head deacon pulled the pastor into the back office there and said, man, we got to have a talk, son. He said, you know, we're not so sure we like those teachings on sin. And, you know, the pastor and the deacon discussed this for a little while. But finally, the pastor got up from his desk and walked over to the little broom closet and reached in and grabbed a bottle of strychnine, rat poison, deadly. And he brought it out there and set it on his desk. And the deacon kind of looked at him and said, well, man, what are you doing? He didn't say anything. The pastor didn't say anything. But then he created another label, a sticky label, and stuck it over the one that said deadly poison and strychnine, and it said essence of peppermint. And the pastor looked at the deacon and said, which one's better? And the idea that he was saying there is you can label something whatever you want, but if it's dangerous, if it's deadly, it should be labeled correctly. And the pastor made a powerful point there that you got to call sin what it is. The wages of sin is death. And that's why he was coming on strong. He was calling it really what it was. And the Bible does that. Paul takes great lengths in the book of Romans to just say, man, sinfulness, sin is the undoing of all humanity. We're doomed because of our sin. But by the time, you know, Paul presents that case in Romans chapter 1 and 2, then he gives us the antidote to the deadly poison. And that's where we get into the doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then by the time we get to Romans chapter 6, he talks about how the old man is dead, crucified with Christ. And there's a new life in Christ, the old man and the new man. And that's the main essence of really what's going to happen here in Romans chapter 6. We took a little bit of a look at it on Sunday, this weekend, Saturday and Sunday. But we have to remember that these passages are to remind us that sin just messes you up. When Paul anticipates the first question, or as we said on Sunday, the first objection, well, what if people think they're saved by grace through faith? Won't they just want to go on and keep sinning? So Paul's going to ask that question, should we continue in sin then and let grace abound? He says, oh, God forbid. And then he's going to articulate why God would forbid, because sin messes you up. It's the old saying, you know, sin is not bad because it's forbidden. It's forbidden because it's bad. God says, I don't want you to do this because it'll ruin you. It'll mess you up. And we in our stubborn sinfulness say, we're going to do whatever we want. I can go where I want to go, do what I want to do. And Lord says, well, you can, but it's going to mess you up and it's going to hurt you. You might even be saved by God's grace through faith and going to heaven. And what if you still sin? What if you keep sinning? Well, you can. What a dumb idea. And that's where Paul's going to kind of make this argument about why would you let your old sin nature that you crucified with Christ, reckoned dead and buried with Christ, why would you let that dead man sort of resurface? And it'll rob you, it'll rip you off, it'll mess you up. So, you know, we talked about those three things. Know the word of God and know what baptism is. Reckon the old man dead, and then yield not your body to the enemy, Satan and his devices, but yield your members to God. And we sort of dipped our toe here in chapter 6. But let's take a little more in-depth and just a little kind of complete look at this chapter. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So the people are protesting, you know, well, won't they abuse grace? If God's salvation and his approval is given on the basis of faith instead of works, then won't we just say, well, then I believe and I'm going to go do whatever I want to do. I can do what I please. And so Paul, anticipating this protest, he is going to make his argument. Now, one of the things you might want to be aware of is there's a language that some of these people that really struggle with this, and there's denominations out there that really struggle with saved by grace through faith. And it's a tricky one because there's some that will say, oh yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, but you better have works too. Like they'll sort of try to tack on works as if it somehow is part of the salvation process. And that's dabbling with some really dangerous doctrine. Now, there are some who just clearly say that, no, you're not saved by grace through faith. You know who used to be really clear on this were the Mormons. 25 years ago, our Mormon friends, nice people, love the Mormon people. They're just hugely misguided and doctrinally way off. And the reason I say they used to say it, because if you talk to some Mormons now, they say, no, we're saved by grace through faith, period. And they've tried to hang with us on the language. But if you read their doctrines, their covenants, and what their bishops and all the people are really teaching, they really do believe that you're saved by works, really. You have to have a works-based salvation. And because of that, it puts them outside of the pale of orthodoxy. There are those that try to dabble, even the fine lines between. The Catholics kind of do that. It depends on which Catholic you'll talk to. Some Catholics, no, you're saved by grace through faith, period. Others are like, yeah, but you also have to go to Mass. And unless you're baptized in the Catholic Church, you're not really saved. That's where you're starting to move into works again. You're not saved by your works. It's so clear. Ephesians 2:8 is very clear. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Bible's so clear on this. If you want to do the deep dive, it's chapter 4 and 5 of Romans. It just kind of expands on saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. So that's why Paul takes all of chapter 6 to say, should we just continue sinning then? If you're not saved by your works, what keeps us from sinning? And the short answer is, because sin will mess you up. It's just a dumb idea. Why shouldn't I slide down a razor blade into a vat of acid? You say, well, that's ridiculous. Exactly, that's what Paul's saying. Well, why would we continue sinning when we've reckoned our old man dead? Paul's gonna make this argument. Now, one of the things that the sort of legalist will say, well, Brett, you're just preaching. And I always say, I'm not preaching, this is Paul preaching. Hello, not me. You're just preaching a cheap grace. They'll use that terminology. And I just wanna remind you of that. Cheap grace is the dumbest, well, really the most offensive term I can think of. Did grace come cheaply? No, it came at the biggest cost in the cosmos throughout all of history. God became a man, Jesus, and he laid down his life for the sins of the whole world. That did not come cheaply. It was the most precious price ever paid in all of the universe. So for people to say, you guys preach a cheap grace, you just need to read your Bible. It was a very expensive, costly grace that God shows us. And I would call that an oxymoron, cheap grace. Those two words shouldn't be anywhere near each other. And if you say it, you're the one who needs to repent of your bashing something that was free that God gives to us as a gift, but it came at a humongous price. I hope you understand that. So what are they saying by cheap grace? Well, you're just saying you're saved by grace and then you can just go on and keep sinning. Well, Paul's gonna say, no, you don't wanna keep sinning. But when it comes to salvation, you're saved by God's amazing grace. That's why it's amazing, because it came freely to us. So watch out for that grace, cheap grace thing. It's an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence or Microsoft Works or whatever, those kind of oxymorons. But cheap grace is something that I don't believe should come out of our mouths because it came at such a price. But tonight we're gonna break down this chapter we saw some of the key words on the weekend, but we're going to break it down into three sections, verses 1 through 5. We're going to talk about the new man. Verses 6 through 11, we're going to talk about the old man. And then verses 12 through 23, we're going to ask the question, who's reigning in our lives? Is it the old man or is it the new man reigning in our lives? That's the question. So number one on the list, let's take a look at the new man. And that's verses 1 through 5. We already looked at verse 1 and 2. So we pick it up in verse 3. It says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" And we looked at this a little bit again on the weekend, but I wanted to talk about the word baptized because some people get a little hung up on baptism. And they'll use, have you ever heard the argument, well, how many baptisms are there? And there's some people say, there's only one baptism. And then others will say, no, there's a couple baptisms. And some will say, there's three baptisms. And some will say even more. Well, which one is it? Well, here's where the rub is. If you're using the word baptism, meaning baptism in water, well, there's only one of those for us in the New Testament times. Question, during the time of Paul, how many baptisms were they contending with as far as water? Two main ones. Remember, there was the baptism of John and the baptism of Jesus. What's the difference? Well, if you remember, Paul was asking those guys and they said, hey, well, we don't even know if there's a Holy Spirit. And, well, whose baptism were you baptized? Well, we were baptized by John. Oh, well, you need to get baptized still. Well, didn't we get baptized in the baptism of John's? What was John's baptism a baptism of? Does anybody remember? Repentance. That was the part that John was emphasizing. But when Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and rose again, suddenly baptism took on sort of a new meaning. So right there you have two baptisms in the New Testament. That's the baptism of John versus the baptism of Jesus. Now, the baptism of John is no longer, because really our baptism is also one of repentance, but it's really going to be talked about more, even not only the repentance part, that's given almost when Paul talks about it here. But he's going to talk about more the death and the burial and how we're buried with Christ in our old sin nature. He's going to make that connection. But some people use the term baptism of the Holy Spirit. One of the other phrases in the Bible is baptism of suffering. Have you ever heard that term in the Bible? So how many baptisms are they? Well, if you're trying to strictly hold to the word baptism, you kind of need to look to the Greek word for baptize. It simply is this definition: to immerse or to overwhelm something. Even as when you're dunked in water, the water overwhelms your body. It covers your whole body. So the word baptism in its most simple form just means to overwhelm something or to fully immerse something in something. So the Bible uses this idea of being baptized in several different ways. So be careful when people are sticklers, there's only one baptism. Well, yeah, if you mean baptism of Jesus Christ in the water, yeah, you're right. But when a person is baptized, by the way, baptized in the Holy Spirit, Matthew 3:11 talks about that. Acts chapter 1, verse 5 talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It's the same meaning. Remember, baptism means fully immersed or covered over. And does anybody want to be immersed and covered over with the Holy Spirit? I think that's a good thing. I want that. We even talk about not only being covered, but more often in the New Testament talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. So that's baptized with the Holy Spirit. When Mark chapter 10, verse 39 talks about the baptism of suffering, that means you're immersed in suffering. Maybe some of you feel like that right now. You're going through suffering and you just feel like you can't get a break. The Bible talks about that we've been baptized with suffering or covered over with suffering, Mark 10:39. But here, when Paul uses this term baptism, he's talking about being immersed or covered in baptism, but he's gonna also say, and this is what I want you to catch, immersed in Jesus Christ, covered in Jesus Christ. And this won't be the last time Paul will use that sort of language to be immersed or covered or to put on yourself Jesus Christ. That's the idea. So I don't want you to lose that theme. So baptism, yes, there's an event that you should have. If you're a Christian, you should be baptized just to be obedient to God's word. If you've accepted Christ, if you believe, or you could even do it at the same time. You could accept Christ, believe, and be baptized all in the same moment. One of the fun things we see when we go down to the river and baptize people in the Willamette, there's a bunch of Lake Oswegoans walking their, you know, poodles and stuff out there. And they're like, what is going on here? You know, they see people being dunked in the river. Like, what's happening here? And one of the fun things is people just stand there and watch. And once in a while, somebody will just burst into tears. And they'll see that and think, man, I need to be baptized and saved. I remember a while back, I was baptizing some folks there in the Willamette River, and this lady, I think she had a, what do you call those, golden doodles or whatever they are? Snickerdoodle, I don't know. Labradoodle. She was there, and she was just watching, and she looked very serious. And I thought, oh no, I wonder if she's like going to say something negative. Like, I didn't know as I was baptizing, I saw her kind of almost like looking like this. And then all of a sudden, she asked one of our pastors to hold her snickerdoodle. Or Labradoodle, or whatever it was. And she just started wading in the waters and I want to accept Jesus and I want to be saved. It was so cool. And I prayed with her and explained it to her and said, you know what you're doing right now? And she said, yes, I do. And it was so cool to see that happen, how the Lord just stirred her heart. I love it. Right there in one afternoon, you know, she accepted Christ, believed, and got baptized. That's what happened to the Philippian jailer and his family. He believed and accepted Christ and got baptized all on the same day. So, yes, that event is called baptism. But Paul is also referring to this as an immersion in Christ, to immerse yourself in Christ as part of the picture we need to see here, which is really important. So he says, therefore, and what is that therefore? The baptism comment in verse 3. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we should walk in the newness of life. This is where we get point number one, and Paul's bringing up this idea of the new man. We walk in newness of life. This is such a key to this whole discussion, and that's what we should all want. One of the things about baptism is to recognize that when you are buried in that water, immersed, and you come back out, you're coming out a new person in Christ. You know, the idea is you want that new person to flourish and the old man, you want him to stay buried in the river. But it'll be a lifelong battle. Remember, we talked about the person who gets baptized. Are they never going to sin again after that because they're a new person? No, but they are perfectly forgiven from that day forward. They just need to do battle against the old sin nature is the idea. So verse 5, it says, for if we have been planted, or maybe a better word there is buried, together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So baptism is a likeness of his death. And when you come up, it's a likeness of his resurrection. That's what he's saying here. And again, I mentioned that's why we at Atha Creek pastors, we dunk someone backward and bring them up. It's like the laying in a grave, coming up someone new. If you were baptized with the deep knee bend technique where you just kind of squatted and got baptized, does that mean you're not really baptized? No, don't worry about that. You know, I do like the idea of the just that imagery of baptism. That's why we do it that way. What if you were sprinkled? Well, here's another question, since we're talking about baptism. What if you were baptized as a baby and they splashed water on you? How many of you remember that when you did that? You remembered when you were baptized as a baby? Maybe you said, I remember seeing that with some babies, but you probably didn't remember that unless they did it when you were like a little older. But normally, if you were baptized as an infant, you don't remember that. Question, is that legitimate baptism? I'm going to say, what does the Bible say? Well, the Bible often, not always, but often says these words together, repent and be baptized, repent and be baptized, repent and be baptized. Those two notions are often coupled together. Also, How many babies do we see baptized in the scriptures? Zero. Zilch. So where did that idea come from? Can I just say, people came up with the idea thinking, hey, let's just check the box. Let's just make sure the baby's baptized at the earliest possible moment. Now, I have to be careful there because I understand there's a lot of well-meaning moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas who had you baptized as an infant, and I don't knock them. I think they're good intentioned and I like their heart. Of course, we want to dedicate our children to the Lord in that way. Of course, we want to do that. Now, that's why we, by the way, at Athey Creek, we like to do what we call baby dedications. You say, Brett, whatever happened to baby dedications? You used to do that on the Sundays with, you know, praying the babies up on the stage. You know what happened with that? We crank out the babies here at Athey Creek. This is a baby factory right here. Ka-ching, 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 ka-ching. I'd be like, bless you, my child, bless you, my child, bless you, my child. It'd be horrible. Very impersonal, not so much fun anymore, which is great. It's in the water or something here at Athey Creek. Maybe the marriages are doing really well too, I don't know. But a few years back, we started saying, hey, let's make it more intimate and more special. I actually like it better in some ways. The one bummer is when we used to do it in front of the church, the whole church praying together for one little life, that was cool. But after, what happens is around services, if you see a clump of people gathering over here or there, and a bunch of family members, grandma and grandpa's taking pictures, and the little baby dressed all down to the nines, and the pastor, you know, it's a smaller, more intimate setting. But what are we doing there? Are we baptizing the baby, splashing water? No, we're dedicating. Is there an example of baby dedication in the Bible? Yes. Yes, and that's what we do. We dedicate babies. And what that really simply is a prayer with mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, aunts and uncles and cousins all circled around. Say, Lord, bless this child. May they at the earliest point of their life accept Jesus as their personal savior. And may they walk with you. May they live their life for you. Would you put a wall of protection around them? Like that, that's what we're doing. We're just praying for that child. Because guess what? There's an age of accountability the Bible implies. We don't know what that age is, but at some point that child's going to be responsible whether they accept Christ or not. Now, I'm of the opinion, I get off course here, but I'm of the opinion that that age is a variable. It depends on the kid. To whom much is given, much is required. I know kids like my sister Jenny who accepted Christ when she was 2.5. You say, that's too young. Not with my sister Jenny. I was 5. It took me twice as long to accept Christ as my sister Jenny. If you know my sister Jenny and if you know me, that makes sense. But I do wonder if there's an age of accountability that's 25. You know, there's some people that maybe really weren't given what I was given. And maybe there was a maturity level or whatever. I don't know. But I do think that number, we shouldn't try to nail it down. But I think what we want to do is at the earliest possible age, we want our children to accept Christ. You don't force them to do it. You want them to do it willfully on their own to say, I recognize I'm a sinner and I want to believe in Jesus and follow him, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, and that I'm saved. I knew what I was doing when I was 5 years old. I didn't get baptized right after that. I was 7 years old when I got baptized because my parents didn't force that on me. By the way, if you're a parent and you're saying, oh, my child's 5 and they're smart, like your sister Jenny, Brett, so I'm gonna make them get baptized. That's a huge mistake, and I'll tell you why. You want your kid when they're 45 to say, I remember when I was old enough to say, I need to be baptized. And it was a choice they made, not you forcing it down, saying, if you wanna be a good Christian, holy and spiritual, you'll get baptized, you little stinker. You don't do it that way. You actually let them grow and you can teach them about baptism, tell them what it means. But the goal is to have your kids almost like, if your kid's 5 years old, I would almost push back and say, oh, you don't want to be baptized. You probably don't fully understand what baptism is. Mom, I do. Well, why don't you explain it to me? And if your child can explain, man, I'm a sinner and I'm saved by Jesus who died on the cross and I know I'm a Christian, but when I get baptized, it's showing all the people on the shore, family members, that I am set aside for Christ. It's an outward sign. Like, they don't have to use the exact language, but they have to understand this is an outward sign of an inward commitment. And I'm burying my old sins like Noah's earth was covered with water. Even my body will be covered with water. And I come up a new creature, forgiven. And, you know, like that's a lot. Can a kindergartner know that? Yep. But I would prefer, as a pastor is doing the baptizing, I would prefer a child really know what they're doing so that when they're 35 or 45, they're not thinking, was that legit? Did I know what I was doing when I got baptized? Because I think with well-meaning heart, mom or dad, you might be doing them a little bit of a disservice when they get older. They'll think, man, that was just mom pushing me to get baptized. I think it's important. The age of baptism, I'm not sure there's a number that we would ascribe to, but I would say there's an understanding that we look for a person to understand. So this idea of baptism is something that we all should take very seriously, and we do. We've had to have discussions. There's moms that brought their three-year-old or four-year-old and pushed him in the water, said, here, Pastor Brett, baptize my child. And the kid's crying and saying, it's cold. I don't want to be in the water. And the mom's like, no, this is a holy moment. It's a holy moment. I'm like, no, your child's freezing and doesn't know what they're doing. And we've actually pulled the child out and said, mom, we really feel that your child's not ready for baptism. It's not that we're insulting you or your child. We're just wanting the most powerful and meaningful experience for those kids. Does that all make sense? So what if, Brett, what if I was baptized as an infant or as a three-year-old and I really didn't know what I was doing? Well, you can't get baptized. God will strike you dead. No, I say that jokingly. Let's put ourselves, if we even possibly could, and this might, probably shouldn't put it this way, let's put ourselves in the Lord's shoes for a second. He's a father that loves you and loves his kids. And if you're a person as a 30-year-old, you're saying, man, I really didn't know what I was doing. And I would love to have that meaningful, powerful experience that the Bible talks about of repenting and being baptized and reckoning, you know, Romans 6, reckoning the old man dead and coming up anew, all this stuff. I had no idea what that meant when I was 3 years old. Do you think God will be bummed by you saying, I want to be baptized with real meaning, even though it's your second time being baptized? God's not going to be mad. I believe God's going to be deeply in love with you and happy and pleased that you're being obedient to his word. I think you'll be pleasing to the Father by doing that. God's not going to be mad at you for saying, I'm not sure I really understood baptism, so I'm taking the plunge again. I'll tell you just a little personal thing that happened to me. I was baptized when I was 7, and I knew I could articulate what baptism meant. I was blessed to love the Bible at a young age, and my mom and dad taught me, and I had a good, you know, upbringing. When I turned 30, I got a free trip. Debbie and I got a free trip. It was our first time to Israel, free trip to Israel. Somebody paid our way. We don't even know who it was. So we went to Israel, and I went with my pastor at the time, and we had a great time over there. That's what kind of lit the fire in my heart to do Israel trips. But it was a month or two before we started Athey Creek in 1996. And so we were in Israel, and I knew we were going to go to the Jordan River and do a baptism. And I was like, oh, man, I'll help do worship there. I'll play the guitar and sing and help, you know, do whatever. It'll be great. I'll, you know, assist us. Because I'd already been an assistant pastor for years. And I thought I didn't even have one thought of being baptized in the river because I knew it. When I was 7, I got baptized. Well, as we were there in the river and my pastor shared from the word, suddenly I felt this awkward, my heart kind of feeling stirred. Brett, you need to take the plunge. But Lord, I already did it when I was 7 and I knew what I was doing, Lord. And the Lord said, you did, but you really didn't. You know a lot more now. And the Lord kind of showed me, you know a lot more. And you want to know what I really was really wise and knew more about? My sin. When you're 7, you know you're a sinner. When you're 30, you're amazed you're saved at all. You know what I'm talking about? By the time you're 30, like, God, your grace is so amazing. You're like, whoo, 30, you realize you're a wretch. When you're 7, I'm pretty bad. No, you see what I'm saying? Then my pastor went on this whole ordeal about how Jesus waited until he was 30 to be baptized. Why would Jesus get baptized to begin with? Does anybody know the answer? to fulfill all righteousness, right? That's what it said. So Jesus waited until he was 30, got baptized to fulfill all righteousness. It's almost like, could the perfect age to be baptized be 30? I wouldn't make that argument, but that is an interesting thing to think about. Because by the time you're 30, you're set in life enough to know, man, that baptism is so important. So that whole notion, I suddenly felt this strange urge to say, I want to be baptized again. And then the Lord told me, I'm not going to be upset with you if you do this, but I'm going to use this in your life. And so I went down there and it was funny because all my friends were like, Brett, you're a pastor. Why are you being baptized? Like, shouldn't you have already been baptized? It's like, do we need to like, well, it was cool because my pastor talked about that notion about what if you got baptized when you were younger and it maybe didn't have quite the same meaning. And so I went forward and did that, and it really was a special and important time of my own personal life and ministry. Do I recommend every time you're near water getting baptized? No. You don't. You only need to be baptized one time. But at the same time, does God, when you're going through life changes and stuff, I'm not sure God's going to be perturbed at you. The Bible doesn't say anything about that being perturbed at you. If you're saying, I want to draw nearer, I want to just rededicate my life and recognize the power of the forgiveness of sin, I think the Lord will honor that. Well, I've gone way over on that part, so we got work to do. I want to remind you about the newness. A couple of those scriptures we talked about. Do you remember 2 Corinthians 5:17? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. And then I love this. Behold, all things are become new. Baptism is a beautiful reminder of that, that the old things, like your old man, your old sin nature, even death, that's all passed away. And we'll see more about that as we talk about the old man. But on the topic of the new man, Ephesians 4:24 says, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What does it mean to put on the new man? I'm reminded of Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Let's read through that. We'll be here in a few weeks, but it says, and that, knowing that the time that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Now, would you remember that? Cast off the works of darkness, your night clothes, your PJs, and put on the armor of daytime or the armor of light. Tuck that away. And then he goes on in verse 13 and says, and let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or drunkenness or chambering or wantonness, not in strife and envying, but it says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So there's two put on statements in this. Put ye on a new man. Romans 6 tells us put on the new man. Romans 13 says put on the armor of light, reminding us that we're in a battle in warfare. Question, are you good at putting on your armor of light? Because you get up in the morning, do you start your day putting armoring up, or are you not really ready for what's gonna hit you in the daytime? You know, what would happen if I were called up? Cooper Kupp calls me from the Seattle Seahawks. He's an eighth creaker. And he says, Pastor Brett, we need an offensive lineman. You're a little out of shape. Well, a lot out of shape, but we need you this week to play for the Seahawks. Okay, Coop, got it. So I run down to Dick's Sporting Goods and I look for some gear. And I walk up to one of the guys and I say, hey, I need some football gear. And because the Dick's Sporting Goods guy is a communist and thought I meant soccer, he gives me some shorts and some socks that pull up and whatever those, I don't even know if they wear the shin guards like they did in the old days. But then they give me some soccer cleats, whatever they are, and a soccer jersey. And I get all that on, and then I run up to the Seahawks and run out on the field and say, okay, I'm ready to go. they would look at me like I'm an idiot. Because soccer people are idiots. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I make fun of soccer people because I can't play soccer. It's a bunch of crazy running around and you have to be in shape and stuff. But when you play in American football, you kind of need a helmet and some shoulder pads. And if you're an offensive lineman, you probably need more than those little, you know, seashells they put over the quarterback's shoulders or whatever they do. You need more because, man, you're in the trenches there. And you're going to be dead if you show up in the NFL without the right gear. You could die. They crush skulls with helmets and smash into each other. And there's 300-pound guys that can run a 4.6 40 that are going to... that'd be dumb. In the same way, if you're a Christian getting up in the morning and not putting on the armor of light and you're going out into this world thinking that everything's going to be petunias and rosy, you're going to get run over. That's why the Bible talks about the armor all the time. But Romans 13 says, put on the armor of light, which is such an important thing. But what is the armor of light? Well, there's a connection. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And we know that there's other links to armor. Of course, you know, Paul talks about the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. But so there's all kinds of imagery there. But I like the end of this where it says this, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same thing Paul's saying in our chapter six. It's to put something new on. Put off your works of darkness. Put down the old sin nature. Take it off like an old garment. It stinks, it's dirty, it's old, it's cruddy. Take it off and put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. One of the things you and I should get good at is putting on Jesus every morning, putting on the armor of light. Can I say putting on Jesus makes you a very different person? If you don't put on Jesus, you're just yourself. But that we've learned that our self is not that great. Paul said it, there's no good thing that lies within me. That is to say my flesh. So we kind of have this dirty, yucky self. But when you put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a very different me. That's the new man in me. I'm putting out the old man and putting on the new man, which is a very different me. Paul is constantly sort of taking the argument away from those that would say Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. They're all holy Joes trying to act holy, but we know they're sinners. Well, that's just a misunderstanding of what the Bible says. You see, when I put on Jesus Christ, have you ever heard the term, you're being a put on, you're just a put on. That's an old term we used to say when you're fake, a phony. You're just Christians with plastered on smiley faces trying to be nicer than you really are. And I answer to that and say, exactly. That's exactly what I am. I'm a put on, I'm a fake, I'm a phony. You don't want to see the real me, especially if you're insulting me right now. You don't want to see my real response to your face right now. But because I've put on Jesus Christ, I love you. Even as my enemy, I'm being kind and saying nice things to you right now because I put off my old man and I'm putting on Christ. Now, Brett, that's hypocritical to say you're being a put on. Well, that's what you got to do. Do you think that every Wednesday night I feel like coming to Wednesday night Bible study and I'm in a great mood every Wednesday night? Like, okay, let's get into the Word tonight. God bless you guys. Now I got to say, over the years, I really do love Wednesday night Bible study. It's one of my favorite things to do. But there are times when you're kind of like, man, I'm just kind of not happy about what's going on right now. There's got all these problems I'm thinking about and I'd rather kind of not want to do Wednesday night. But you know what? You got to put on Jesus Christ and you got to keep doing what the Lord's called you to do. Can I just say, you might think, Brett, that's kind of a gloomy thought that you're not really happy about doing a Wednesday night. But here's what happens. This is just the truth. And I've been walking with the Lord for 54 years. And the longer you put on Jesus, well, the first you got, it's a real fake thing. When you're first putting on Jesus, good luck with that. But the longer you find yourself putting on Jesus, can I just say there's something really cool that happens? It gets easier and easier. And as you grow in faith and understanding of the Word, and then the Lord gives you strength, even when your flesh is willing, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak, the Lord, as you put on Jesus Christ, it gets easier and easier. And pretty soon you're not being as much of a put on. It actually becomes sort of who you are. The longer you work at it, the more you just really start becoming more and more like him. I want to say that because that should encourage some of you newer believers or maybe that haven't been so successful in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. You can do that and know that, man, I'm just going to keep chipping away and trying to be more like Jesus. And when I fail, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to just keep putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And eventually it won't be a put on at all. It'll be kind of who you are. I love that. You'll grow in your faith and you'll grow in your maturity. Well, all that to say, I love this. I love that, Paul is very clear about what's supposed to happen, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. For you to be a put on means we'll be a whole different person. And as Christians, we're supposed to be put on. So that's something for you to work on. Well, with all that said, how can we practically put on Jesus Christ? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. So part of putting on Christ is to read the Word. Can I just remind you of that? Morning devotion, daily just being in the Word, that's part of putting on Christ, to read your Bible. Other scriptures about this new man, new life, we talked about Colossians 3:10, and it says, and we having put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. How do you renew your mind? The Bible says, Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Metamorphao in the Greek, metamorphosis is where we get the word, where you are transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind. That you may prove what is good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So as we're in the Word, studying Scripture, praying, and seeking the Lord, we're putting on Christ constantly, putting on Jesus. That's the goal. So number one, verses 1-5, we've got this idea of the new man. That brings us to point number two. We see the old man. Verse 5, we'll back up a little. For if we have been planted together, remember the word planted means buried, in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that, verse 9, Christ being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Why? He conquered death, right? Conquered sin and death. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, just like him, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We did a little deeper dive into these verses 6 through 11 this weekend, but there's two other places in the New Testament which mention the old man and remind us to consider having done away with the old man, telling us to put off the old man as something that's dead and gone. One of those cases is Ephesians 4:22. Paul says that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. The word conversation, by the way, in the King James English is like a word profession. So you put off the profession, the job description of the former conversation or job description of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So that's where Paul talks about that again, the old man, putting it off. Colossians 3:9 also says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. So strictly speaking, we don't battle. You don't do battle as much. I may have mentioned that on Sunday, that we got to kind of fight against that and push it down. Sort of true, but there's a difference between doing battle and what our text says here in verse 11, reckon. Remember the word reckon that we talked about? Reckon the old man as dead is the idea here. I mentioned this, but I'll put it up on the screen for you tonight. The Greek word logizomai. Which is an accounting term to calculate, reconcile, take inventory. It could read, our verse here, verse 11 could read, likewise, calculate that you yourselves be dead or do inventory. Is my old man dead? Is my new man alive and flourishing? Is your old flesh sin nature crucified with Christ, or is he still alive and well? Verse 6 says, henceforth, end of verse 6, that we should not serve sin. So we talked about, are you a slave to sin? The idea of being a servant to sin. So the old man is what acts out, raises its ugly head in your inner self, your inner man. The old man is a problem in the battle of sin because it's expertly trained in your sinful hands. There might be three sources you might think about your old man. First, the old man, before he was crucified with Christ, your old man or your old sin nature leaves sort of an imprinted part of that old man just on your very nature. It's your sin nature. So it's been imprinted because you were born in sin. It's kind of an imprint. Second, the world system always wants to flourish the old man. The world wants your old man to thrive. They'll feed your spirit of rebellion against God. And the world will try to influence your flesh. When you sit down with your clicker and watch TV, understand, you said, I've crucified my old man. It's buried with Christ. But understand, as soon as you click on the TV, the world's going to be like, let's pull that old man bucket back out of the grave. It'll try to lure you back and breathe life, get the defibrillators out of the old man. There he is again. Watch out. Television is an easy way to bring back that old sin nature, the world system. But also, don't forget the old man. Also, the devil seeks to tempt and influence our flesh and to sin. And he wants that old man alive and well. So the idea is we need to see it destroyed. Remember verse 6, knowing this, crucified with Christ, that this body of sin might be destroyed. And that's another word we looked at on the weekend, the Greek word katargeo, which means to disable. I like the one there, unemploy. He's unemployed, your old sin nature. That's the idea here. Now, one of the things we need to remember, for every New Testament picture or New Testament truth, there's an Old Testament picture. And I could tell you a bunch of them. Even Hagar and Ishmael, there's a picture of the doing away with the old sin nature. We'll get to that one when we get to the book of Hebrews. And it's kind of a profound one. Maybe you can think of some other Old Testament pictures of the old sin nature, the old man. One such story is in Judges chapter 4 and 5. If you remember that story, you could jot it down in your notes. Remember in the book of Judges, the people didn't have a king because God wanted to be the king of Israel. But because of that, what happened was the people, sometimes they did good, but most of the time they did bad. And remember, what's the phrase that the book of Judges always used? The people did that which was right in their own sight or in their own eyes. Well, I think it's good that we do this. And that gets you in trouble every time. Well, I like to think this is not sin and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Well, you're going to be really off the course. And that's the problem with the people. So when they did that, the kings of that region would start to conquer the Jews and oppress them and enslave them. Well, in Judges chapter 4, we meet this king of Canaan. He's like the head honcho over all the Canaanites. And his name is King Jabin, or Jabin, is the way they would call him. And he had oppressed Israel for 20 years. It's interesting because they had hundreds and hundreds of chariots. Now, a chariot was like a tank in modern day terms. If you had chariots, you could beat the army, other army easily. Chariots were unstoppable. But because of Israel rejecting the Lord allowed Jabin to oppress the children of Israel. Well, during this time, the Lord raised up a woman named Deborah. Now, why did he raise up a woman? Brett, I thought women weren't supposed to be in the ministry. We have never said that, by the way. The Lord uses women all the time in the Bible. What I have said is only what the Bible says, and that is there's only two roles God wants men to do and not women. Read your Bible. You don't even have to read it carefully. People try to dance around this and say, oh, the Bible doesn't really say this. But it's, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that the men are supposed to be elders and pastors in the church. But women, they've done all kinds of ministry in the New Testament and in the Old. One such case was Deborah. And by the way, Even in the New Testament church, is there ever a situation where a woman could lead a congregation spiritually? I think the answer is yes. And that is when there's not a man to be found within 100 miles who won't do it. Deborah's kind of like that. Deborah even calls the men out. Oh, you guys should be leading. Why am I leading? This is not my job. You should be doing this. But because the men were total wimps, like a lot of churches today, they're just turning it all over to women. And I'm gonna say a lot of the false teaching that's coming out of churches today, along with some, I'm just gonna say light in the loafer men. There's some horrible teaching coming out of some of these churches with these guys that are a little bit like, come on, dude, be a man. Teach the Bible. Do what the Bible says. But that's insulting. If the word is insulting, let it be. Because that's what the Bible says. But Deborah stepped up because all the men were total wimps. All that to say, there was a guy that rose up under Sisera. And, there was a guy named Barack Hussein Obama. No. Different guy. Barack was a guy under Deborah, and he was supposed to go to battle against a guy named Sisera. But Deborah says, Barack, listen, you'll have success. Go to battle against Sisera. The Lord's going to give you victory, there it says in chapter 4 of Judges. And what does he say? I'll read you the verse. This is what he says. In Judges chapter 4, and Barak said to her, if thou will go with me, then I will go. But if thou will not go with me, I will not go. What a wimp. What a wimp. Deborah, if you go to battle with me, pass the cheese. Are you a man or a mouse, man? I mean, this... I'm not trying to be insulting here, but there's a lot of men that'll, honey, we should go to church, right? Right, honey? Is that okay? Or are you a man? Are you like Joshua? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what the Bible calls for. Men are supposed to lead in the things of spiritual strength. And that's one of the things the Bible absolutely teaches. But if you're a husband and your wife is trying to just pull you to church, I'll go if you go, honey. Pass the cheese. I hope there's none. By the way, I am thankful that there's strong men who love Jesus at 8th Creek. I'm really blessed by that. We've been accused of having too much testosterone at 8th Creek, and I say, praise the Lord for that. We need that in the church of Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. I am so thankful. If we just had men in the church, it would be a total disaster. A total disaster. It takes both men and women to complete the church of Jesus Christ. And I would say on equal levels, we need them both. We just are given different roles. Well, long story short, finally, he says, I'll go if you go, Deborah. She says, well, I'll go, but a woman's going to get the glory in this battle and not you. Whatever, I'll go if you go. So he goes, and sure enough, God gives him miraculously a victory. But Sisera runs for his life, the enemy under the king Jabin. And the story kind of gets crazy where he runs. And there's a guy named Heber. And Heber is probably like a double agent guy. So Sisera knows where Heber lives because he goes into Heber's tent and says, I need to hide here because I'm running from your guy, Barack, and you got to hide me here. And because Heber was sort of a double agent or a traitor to Israel, Heber was going to hide him. But Heber's wife was a woman named Jael. And Jael was not a traitor. Her husband was a traitor, but she wasn't. And Heber wasn't home. So Sisera says, I'm a friend, right? Can I come in? She said, yeah, come on in. Man, it's hot. I'm thirsty. Can you please give me some water? And so she gave him some milk in the desert that was half churned into butter. Does that sound refreshing? That's what she gave him. Brad, you're making that up. No, this is part of the story. You say, it doesn't say that. It says she gave him some milk. Later on in chapter 5, it says she gave him some milk that was like curdled with butter chunks. That's what it says. So yeah, not. And then she said, here, hide under this hot blanket. Here. So she put a blanket on him, gave him some milk, and he's so tired from the battle and running for his life, he lays down and goes to sleep. And so she gets out a hammer and a big long tent nail, and she puts it right here on his head on this, and just starts driving it into the ground. Puts the nail through his head. What was the last thing that went through his mind? Jail's nail. That's a story you probably didn't color in Sunday school, but Micah's got it in his coloring book. There it is, right there. Now you're like, okay, Brett, you're way off course now. Way off course. Well, not really. Because remember what happened to your old man? Your old sin nature was crucified with Christ. That old sin nature was supposed to be nailed to the cross, is the idea there. You see, a lot of the Bible theologians see that Old Testament picture of that old part that wants to take over Israel and enslave Israel. That was this guy, Sisera, and the king, Jabin. And the Lord says, I want you to deal with this guy harshly and nail him to the ground. Whenever you have a grotesque story in the Bible, so I've noticed especially in Portlandia, we're so soft that we're like, what a gross story. Quickly turn the page. We don't want to talk about it. So yeah, why would the Bible do such a horrifying story? There's an answer to that. Whenever you have a story that's making a real point like this one, sorry, you got to say, why is it so graphic and so pointed at all this? And the answer is because it's a picture of what you and I have to do. We got to go to war in that sense and nail that old sin nature to the cross of Christ. I think that's a picture of the flesh, the carnal man that needs to be put down, and Jael's the one who did it. And because of that, the woman gets the glory. Pretty amazing stuff. Well, all that said, we have to remember your old man is aggressive and oppressive like Jabin and Sisera. So we got to nail that down. By the way, you can't do this really. You might say, Brett, this is kind of overwhelming. I've tried to nail down my old man, but it's too much for me. How do I do that? Well, don't forget this. 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Who was the one who really gave Deborah and Jael and Barak victory over the Canaanites? It was really the Lord himself who gave them the victory, really. So God defeated them, and that's how you're gonna have victory too. The same God that defeated the Canaanites is the same God that can defeat the things you're struggling with, your addictions, your attitudes, your actions, your sin nature, same God. And so that's why you and I can reckon the old man dead. So point number one, you got the new man, verses 1-5. Point number two, you got the old man, verses 6-11, that needs to be reckoned as dead. Well, that brings us to the last section of this chapter, verses 12-23, who's reigning in our life? That's the question Paul's gonna ask. Is it the old man or is it the new? Look, verse 12, it says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments. Or notice your margin there. Some of your Bibles say instruments. The word is weapons. Mark that. But make your members as weapons of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Like I mentioned last weekend, bookends. As he started in verse 1, shall we continue in sin and let grace abound? God forbid. Now he finishes this off in verse 15 saying, what then? Shall we continue sinning now that we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. It's sort of a bookend of what he's teaching about here. So verses 12 through 15, because of the grace of God, we're no longer under the law of sin and death. But I think it's really important to not present your instruments or your weapons. Don't use those unto unrighteousness to sin, but to use those weapons as righteousness. And the word members here is your body, your mouth, your ears. These are all members or weapons that can be used either for weapons for righteousness or weapons for unrighteousness. How'd you do today, Christian? Was your mouth a weapon of righteousness or was it a weapon of unrighteousness? What about your feet? Did your feet take you to places that were reaffirming righteousness, or did your feet take you to places that were leading you to unrighteousness? With your eyes today, did your eyes look at things that were using them as weapons to look upon good things like his word, or keeping your eyes focused on Jesus? Or were your eyes, you know, an example of instruments being used or for different things. Let me just give you an example of the Old Testament. How did God use David's hands as weapons? Well, he used David's hand to slay Goliath. It was David's hands that would kill Goliath. But it was also David's eyes that were used as weapons of unrighteousness when he looked at Bathsheba when she was taking a bath. See, David was a guy who used his members sometimes for weapons of righteousness, sometimes for unrighteousness. And the question is, how'd you do today? We are to flee unrighteousness and run for good things. You know, this is really important. And it goes on in verse 16. It says, "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." Is anybody old enough here to remember the Bob Dylan song? You gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the love. You're gonna have to serve somebody. You're like, you young people are like, what are you talking about? No, that's Bob Dylan, sort of. It was a great song. See, Bob Dylan accepted Christ back in those days. I know he's gone a little astray since then, but I pray that somehow his understanding of Jesus is still, you know, where he believes Jesus to be the Savior. I pray for that. But you know what happened to Bob Dylan when he got saved is the church got all excited and smothered the poor guy and probably drove him away in a lot of ways. And that was kind of a bummer thing. But if you want to hear a great old gospel record, it's Bob Dylan, and he wrote amazing songs on a record called Slow Train Coming. But that old song was a top hit, and I couldn't believe we were hearing it on the radio back in, what was that, 1970-something? I don't remember. But he said, you're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil. It may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. It might, you know, you might be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be the king of France or the king of England. You might be, you know, this or that, but you're still going to have to serve somebody. Where did he get that? Right here in this passage. You're going to be serving a slave to whoever you cave to, whether it's the slave to righteousness or to unrighteousness. This is what he says. Verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, this is a bit of a mouthful in the King James here. You're like, what? He says, again, verse 7, but be glad you're servants, you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, remember that's the teaching, which was delivered you, or the things I taught you, you guys have been delivered and you're doing what I taught. So he's actually commending them for trying their best to reign in righteousness and let righteousness reign. The word that form of doctrine, this phrase is actually a beautiful picture. The word form, you might mark it because the word form comes from the Greek idea of using a form or a mold, like a form for concrete. When you're pouring concrete, you have to put up forms so that the concrete knows where to go and it makes a shape of something permanent. That's what the Lord does. He's forming something, or a mold used to shape molten metal is the idea. God wants to shape us. He first melts us by the work of the Holy Spirit, and then the word of God, and then he pours us into the mold of truth. That's the doctrine that shapes us into his image. And that's why in verse 18, he says, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So no longer are you a slave of unrighteousness, but you're the slave of righteousness. You say, well, I don't know if I want to be a slave. But remember, being a slave of righteousness, that's a good thing. Now, one thing you'll hear people say, remember the guy I was talking about, the pastor that gets up, I have conquered sin. I have no sin in my life. I haven't sinned since 1982. There's people out there that claim they've not sinned for years because they're new in Christ, and because they're new, they don't wrestle with the old sin nature anymore. There's people that say that stuff. And they'll quote this verse out of context, verse 18, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. You could read that out of context, that little verse, and convince, see, as Christians, we're supposed to be made free from sin. I have been free from sin since 1984. That's not what's being said here. Well, Brett, how do you know that? There's a great commentary out of the Bible. Remember which one it is? The Bible. What does the Bible say about this? Well, it says this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Is that pretty clear? Doesn't get clearer. So for somebody to say they have no more sin in their life because they've conquered sin and stuff, that's wrong. If you're saying positionally in Christ, I have no sin because Jesus died for all my sins, of course that's true. But to try to claim practically that you're sinless today, that's so wrong, and the Bible makes that clear. Kenneth Wiest of Wiest Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, if you ever want to get I think it's a 4 or 5 volume set I have in my library at home, that he's a great Greek scholar, and he sort of brings the hay down from the loft for us. But he said, because of the frailty of man, the Christian at infrequent intervals does yield to the evil nature and sin from time to time. But the point is, God has so constituted him that he need not do so. In other words, he's saying, don't be shocked that even though you're forgiven, your sins are washed away, we're still in our constitution of our very makeup, our nature. We still have this time where we yield to evil nature and sin. That's what Paul's really saying here. Wiest is saying in the Greek, it even is more powerful how he's saying, you know, your day is going to be yielding to righteousness or yielding to unrighteousness. The question is, what are you going to do? That's the question. So, verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. When you and I are sinning, we're free from righteousness, which is not something you want to be free from. You want to be linked and serving righteousness and unlinked to unrighteousness. That's what Paul's saying. And that's the point that he's making. We're all going to struggle with this. Verse 21, what fruit had ye in those things whereof you were now ashamed? In other words, when you were serving unrighteousness, what was the fruit of that? And you were ashamed about that. For the end of those things is death. The sins you committed, Paul's saying, looking back, were they as good as you thought they'd be at that time? Or does that sin eventually bring shame? And we all know the answer to that question, don't we? We might have liked our sin while we were doing it. But he said, verse 21, he's basically saying, you know, don't look at it like the glory days, the good old days when we were sinning and it was so awesome, because that's not really true. I'm reminded of Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, where the mixed multitude, you know, fell a-lusting in the wilderness. And they said, oh, woe is us. You know, we remember the good old days in Egypt where we did eat fish, leeks, and onions, and melons. We ate freely the cucumbers and the garlic. What's wrong with that memory of them freely eating all those good things in Egypt? They were slaves in Egypt. They were thinking of the glory days when they were enslaved. That's what Paul's saying. You and I were enslaved to our sins, but don't ever look back on those as the good old days. We want to be enslaved to righteousness, because with righteousness is liberty and freedom in Christ. That's where we want to be at. We want righteousness to reign. Well, verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end is everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 23 might just be one of the biggest verses of the whole night. And I'm not going to dive into that because guess what? I quote that verse almost every Sunday. Why? Because it's giant. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. I love that. Verse 21 or 22 is sort of the counter verse to that. You've been made free from sin, but you know, he says, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end is everlasting life. In other words, as you are saved by grace through faith, there's an everlasting life that's coming to you. But then he explains, but the wages of sin, that's just eternal death. So he's sort of putting an exclamation by the end saying, salvation is of the Lord and it's given to us by grace through faith. So why in the world would we continue in the death mode when we have life? Why would we cling to the old sin nature we know wants to destroy us and mess us up when we can have the fruit of righteousness in our life? So why should we not continue in sin and let grace abound? Because it's just a stupid idea. It'll mess you up. It'll hurt you and cause your life to be a drag. Or you can have the fruit of righteousness and just look forward to heaven and keep walking with Jesus. Paul makes a very compelling argument here of why we should run from sin. So may the Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to do what Paul says here in Romans chapter 6. Lord, we're thankful for your word. It is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm thankful, Lord, that you dealt with our sins perfectly on the cross. And even though the wages of sin is eternal death and hell, we have that gift of eternal life through your son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that not only would we enjoy that, but that we would also preach that, that we would share it with anyone who would have ears to hear the good news of the gospel, that there's salvation by faith. Lord, I pray blessing on this congregation as we consider your word and follow the truth. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen, let's stand together. Well, let's close with the song of Aaron. The Lord bless thee,
Lord bless thee
and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee.